Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved," and the Greek word agapetoi, translated beloved, means the objects, people who are the objects of God's love. The beloved people are objects of God's love. He says, "I appeal to you as strangers and travelers, that you should abstain from fleshly desires which are warring against the soul." He also says, by having your lifestyle among the Gentiles as good, a good lifestyle, in order that in which they are speaking against you as evildoers, that while observing you, they might glorify God in your good works in the day of visitation. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter has been focusing on salvation. Because of the impending hardships that were about to come on the believers, he wanted to let them know, first of all, that God is sovereign in his salvation. He plans ahead of time what we need, not only for salvation, but for every situation that we're in. And that we are secure in our salvation. We are being kept by the power of God. That there is suffering part of salvation, but that only to prove us. Not put us to the test to see how we're going to do, but to prove us in Christ. Is the Lord is proving himself to us, and by him taking us through each trial and hardship, he is proving us to others that we indeed belong to Christ. He's also purifying us through the trials. It's very important to understand the suffering of salvation. Also, the servants of salvation, we saw that there are several. There's Old Testament prophets. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the New Testament apostles. There are angels, all involved in the salvation process. And then there's the sanctification of salvation. And this is very important because we have three phases of salvation. We have justification that's happened in the past. The very moment that a person receives Jesus Christ, they are made right with God, and that's called justification. So the moment that Christ came into my spirit, I have been made right with God, and I've been right with him ever since because of Christ, not because of me. But presently, my salvation is in the sanctification phase. So if indeed I was born of the Spirit of God in the past, I am being sanctified, set apart by God's Spirit for the Lord right now. So if I participated in some kind of a ceremony or event in the past that makes me think I'm saved, but I'm not being sanctified by the Spirit now, there's a problem. Is right now, every true believer is sanctified by the Spirit of God, is set apart by the Spirit of God. So there is the sanctification of salvation. Also the sacrifice of salvation. It was not with monetary means or any type of physical a worth, but rather with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. We've been born out of the seed of salvation. The very nature of God is born in us who are saved. In chapter 2, we've seen two things so far. We've seen spiritual growth in verses 1 through 3, and we've also seen the stone of salvation in verses 4 through 10. So now as we begin with verse 11 of chapter 2, we leave the area of salvation, and we now talk about the new life in Christ. And the fascinating thing about studying about the Christian life, this is what the true Christian life is all about, is that once you study it, there's no way you can say, I'm totally ignorant as to what to expect. In other words, the Lord has saved us for this particular purpose, and so it's our function in this earthly life as our representatives of Christ. So today we're going to see the reminder. We're going to be asked to reject something. We're going to be told about the ongoing revolt that is going on, and he's going to present to us right living, and I'll explain what that means. First of all, the reminder, verse 11. He says, beloved, and again, the word beloved means the objects, people who are the objects of God's love. We are the objects of God's love. But he says, I appeal to you. So here's the reminder. He says, I want to talk to you about something, but first I want to remind you who we are. First of all, we are strangers, not strange. I mean, there are some Christians that are strange. But we are strangers. Some texts translate it as aliens. And in a sense, that's very, very true when you're talking about the system that's taking place. He says we're aliens. Actually, the Greek word, parokos, actually means alongside of a house. And it means to dwell alongside of those who are earth dwellers. We know from our study in the book of Revelation that there are two kinds of people. There are the earth dwellers, and that there are the people who belong to Christ that are passing through and they're on their way to heaven. So we are those who are strangers. We are living alongside of those who belong to the world system. We are not earth dwellers. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We're aliens. We're strangers. We live alongside of the earth dwellers, but we are not earth dwellers. Secondly, he says, as we have translated for you, travelers. Travelers. And not people who have settled down, temporary dwellers, as we've also translated it before in other studies, but travelers is an excellent translation for this word. It denotes people who are just passing through, just traveling. And we're on our way, we're citizens of heaven, and we're just passing through. So Peter is emphasizing the temporariness of this life. And that sets up the stage for what he's going to say about this new life, this new Christian life for every believer, is that if you have trouble with the way the Lord wants us to live and what the purpose is for us, if you have trouble, it's because you don't see yourself as a stranger passing through and as a citizen of heaven. And that's one of Peter's messages, is don't get too involved because we're just passing through. And that's one of our problems. So first of all, by way of reminder, I appeal to you as strangers and travelers. Here's what he says to do. To abstain from fleshly desires which are warring against the soul. The word abstain, a very interesting word. It literally means to reject. It means to push away from these things. It is a present infinitive which shows continuous action. Be constantly pushing yourself away from fleshly desires which are warring against the soul. Why is this important? It's because, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says that I keep my body under, keep my flesh under, so that after having preached the gospel, I should not be disqualified. In other words, God through me brings his message. But then the way I live, does it really overshadow God's message? Does it really subtract from and take away from the Lord's message and what it represents in me? Paul says, I keep my body under so that it doesn't interfere with God's purposes and God's message through me. So be constantly pushing yourself away from, to abstain. From what? From fleshly desires. Now, some English translations translate it as lust. And it is the one word in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, that talks about desires. But it has something to do with fixing one's desires upon. Because we really have this this preposition epi, which means upon, in front of this word, as part of this word. It's a compound word. To put your passions upon something. Paul actually used the word for the other Christians in the other churches. He said, I desire to see you. And in the English Bible, it's translated desire because it's not lust. If it's used in the wrong way, the English translators translate it lust. And what lust is, if we can understand it, is it has nothing to do with desire. It has to do with putting one's desire upon something. Fixing oneself on something. Being obsessed with something. Someone once said, what's the difference between normal desire and lust? Well, if you look the first time or if you think the first time about it, no problem. But once you think the second time or look the second time and keep meditating on it and thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it until you're focused and you're obsessed with it, then it's lust. Putting your passions and desires upon something. Now, we all have, the Bible teaches that even though we're saved, our flesh still has its desires. It doesn't stop. And so when we stop to pay attention and we stop to focus and we stop to allow our passions and desires to be placed on this world and to be controlling us, well, we're told to be continuously pushing yourself away from fleshly desires. Now notice what kind of desires there are. They're fleshly. They're of the physical body. They're human. So they're called lust. Next, notice how it's described. These fleshly desires, which are warring, present tense, they are warring against the soul. This present tense for warring tells us that there's a military campaign going on in the believer's life. The Bible teaches that once a person is saved, their soul, their spirit, belongs to Christ. But Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in the first 9 verses, that it is impossible for the flesh to be saved. The flesh cannot obey the law of God. It uses the word capacity in Romans 8:7. The flesh has no capacity to obey God. See, that's why the Lord has to send his spirit to live inside of us, to give us that spiritual birth and to belong to Christ. Once a person is saved, in their soul and in their spirit is where Jesus Christ dwells. He's living. He's alive. But that's when the war begins. You would think that, you know, my battle would be over the moment that I receive Christ. Well, my battle with God is over. But now a new battle starts. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we once lived according to the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So now we've said, okay, I've surrendered to Christ. Living for myself is the definition of sin in the Bible. So I'm surrendering my soul to Christ. And Christ comes in. But then the flesh says, what about me? And the Bible says you've died. Christ died your death on the cross. Therefore, you have been crucified with Christ. And the flesh doesn't like that. Again, in Romans 8:7 tells us that the flesh is constantly hostile against the things of God. And the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the way the human thinks, it is constantly against the things of God. So we have to be careful about that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You ever wonder why God designed it for a saved person to actually experience the spiritual birth where Christ actually dwells inside of them? Why can't it be an outward religious ceremony that we do? It's because he comes in to take control, and he comes in to guard us, because if he wasn't there, our flesh would just carry us away. God's spirit is actually there to oppose the things of the flesh, these human desires, these lusts. And so there's a war that goes on. Romans 8:10 says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of Christ. In Romans 8:7, again, the flesh, the carnal mind cannot submit to or obey the law of God because it is hostile against the things of God. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says that in my flesh is no good thing. When I first read that in the English text, I thought, well, I could think of some good things, you know, there's useful things that's in my flesh. But the word is agathos, which means spiritual, the spiritual good, not human good. He says, in my flesh, there is no spiritual good. And because there isn't anything spiritual about the flesh, nothing, zero. The flesh can't produce anything spiritual. The flesh is not spiritual. The flesh, in our deception, and we have to watch for this, is when we put forth human effort to do God's work for him, we think that we're being Christian. That's much better than what Jesus said, that you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. God's spirit does God's work. We don't do it. It's a matter of denying. It's a matter of rejecting. It's a matter of abstaining constantly. That there is a constant military campaign going on in every believer's life, 24 hours a day, doesn't stop. You can't take time out. When you take a vacation, the war does not take a vacation. When you take some time out for rest, the war does not take time out for rest. It is continuous, and it eats away at us. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. That if anyone should love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So he says, stop loving it. In Galatians 5:16, it tells us the answer. What do we do? Paul says, continually walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's not a matter of concentrating on the flesh and keeping track of it and keeping it under control. The Bible says that we seek to walk in the Spirit. It's impossible for the things of the flesh to be fulfilled. Galatians 5:16. So he says, I appeal to you as strangers and travelers that you continually push off from, abstain from, fleshly desires which are warring continuously against your soul. By the way, the word soul is psuche, psyche. To Paul, the arena is where everything takes place, in the psyche. All your thoughts. The desires play, your human desires play a role on what you think. Our mind actually responds to the fleshly desires. We think about it, dwell on it. But there's a war going on against Christ's Spirit in our minds, for our minds to be occupied with the things of Christ. So he wants to remind us, and he wants to tell us to reject the desires of the flesh, because there is a revolt going on. There's a war going on in every believer's life. But then he says, you do this by right living. You'll notice in verse 12, it says, by having your lifestyle, a good lifestyle, among the Gentiles. A very interesting phrase. The word echontes, those of you following the Greek text, by having, that's called a modal participle. The mode by which we abstain from the fleshly desires is by having a good lifestyle among the Gentiles. The word for Gentiles is the word for nations. And he's talking specifically to believing Jews, but it's also taught for all believers. While we have our lifestyle and while we're living amongst the earth dwellers, as they're called, the nations, or as it's here for the Jews, amongst the Gentiles, that their lifestyle, and the word lifestyle actually means your conduct, your whole way of life, not church life, not just at home, but 24 hours a day, your whole behavior, your whole lifestyle is to be a certain way. And he says it's to be a good lifestyle. And what does that mean? Remember before I told you that Paul said there's no good thing in my flesh? That's agathos, spiritual. Now, this is kalos. This is human good. It has to do with the outward appearance. It has to do with that which is right and honorable, or a good outward testimony. Not one that's put on, but basically being conscious and sensitive and aware of what our life looks like and how people are actually viewing us. You say, well, am I supposed to put on a show for them? No, you be conscious of how you're living. They're watching. We are the testimony that God uses. So he says he's using a good outward form. Let your lifestyle, what it looks like from the outside, may it be right and it may be honorable to Christ. And secondly, notice it's amongst the Gentiles, amongst the nations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that's 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that we are, God has written his word upon our hearts, the tablets of our heart, and that we are seen and read by all people. Whoever Christ is, and whatever the Christian life means, people are reading us and they're saying, that's who the Lord is. You're showing me, you're living for me, in front of me, who the Lord is and what Christianity is all about. You might see, well, that's very stressful. But in reality, this is the new life. It's not a matter of getting saved and going and living our own life. In fact, we will see that as we move through this chapter, is that we are actually slaves. We used to be slaves to sin. Well, I thought Jesus delivered me. Yes, he did, so that I am free to be his slave. Bob Dylan used to have a song he sang many years ago, back when I was a teenager, about 20 years ago. He says, if you're not busy being born again, you're busy dying. And he says, everybody's got to serve somebody. You're either serving sin or you're serving Christ. It's the only two things that you can serve. If I'm serving myself, I'm serving sin. Everybody is serving someone. Our life should manifest a distinction that the world should discern, especially by non-believers. We have to maintain our effective testimony in order to convict the world of sin. You realize that that's the most hostile reason why believers are hostile against Christians? and why they try to get Christians to compromise and to break away from the things of the Lord by making fun of it or by saying, hey, you don't need to do that. You need to worry about that kind of stuff. It's because when a true believer, somebody who's been born of the Spirit of God, when they're in the company of somebody who is a non-believer, and you're walking in the Spirit and you're sensitive to surrendering to Christ, letting Him manifest Himself and minister through, then that person's going to be convicted of their sin. They might not really know what it is. There's something about the believer that bothers them, bugs them. It's interesting how the Lord uses us to convict the world of sin, which is why Satan tries to get us to sin, because then we will be non-effective. So let your lifestyle be good in the sense of how people read you, how people view your life. And let there be a distinction, a difference between us and the people of the world. Lastly, right living. We've seen the reminder. We've been told to reject the things of the flesh because there is a revolt, a military campaign that is continually going on. But it's by right living. By right, I mean what it looks like to the non-believer, how it affects the non-believer. He says that this is to happen in order that, so there's a purpose in it, in order that in which they are speaking against you as evildoers, that they might, while watching you or observing you, they might glorify God from out of your good works in the day of visitation. What he's saying is that the non-believer is not going to notice the good works here. The word good, again, is kalos, that outward appearance. And when they say that we're evildoers, and they get nitpicky and start to pick out all the things that we do wrong, in the day of visitation, they are going to glorify God. This is after observing us. And when that day of visitation comes, they are going to glorify God. Now, what is the day of visitation? It is actually an Old Testament concept, the day of visitation. And it applies to two realms, both the physical and the spiritual. Let me tell you the physical one first. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, the testimony concerning the coming of the Lord, that he is now here, says he has visited and he has redeemed his people. He's visited. The presence of Christ coming is called a visit. Interesting, it's the same word for bishop or overseer. He comes to oversee, to take care of. So Luke 1:68, he has visited and redeemed his people. Secondly, in Luke 19:44, when Jesus, right before he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he stopped and he wept over the city of Jerusalem, over their sin. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, had you known this, your day of visitation, that you would have received me, and you would have allowed me to gather you in as a chicken does her chicks. But he says, you have not. You've rejected. It's the day of visitation, Luke 19:44. So when the Lord comes, physically, whenever the Lord comes, it is the day of visitation. But there is also a spiritual day of visitation, which is what Peter is talking about here in chapter 2. When the Lord comes to save someone, when his presence comes into their spirit, it is called the day of visitation. And I wouldn't be surprised one of these days if somebody used the term and said, have you had your day of visitation? Have you had your day when the presence of Christ came to you and the presence of Christ came in you? You might say, well, how does this fit in spiritually? Well, at the end of this chapter in verse 25, it says that Jesus Christ came, and the reason why he sacrificed his life was so that he might return us to him, the bishop and overseer of our soul. The word overseer is the same word for visitation. So when a person receives Christ, born of the Spirit of God, and he's returned to the Lord as his shepherd and overseer, that person is saved. It is called a time or day of visitation. So basically what Peter is saying here is, the non-believer is going to speak evil against you. They're going to say you're an evildoer, not a holy person. And they're going to accuse you falsely. But then they're on their day of visitation, once they're saved, if they do get saved, they're going to look back upon your good works and they're going to glorify God for it. So basically, believer, non-believer. A non-believer is going to find something wrong with the believer because they are hostile against the things of God. But then once they get saved, if they experience a day of visitation for them and they get saved, they're going to glorify God. They're going to say, I can see why I was angry. I can see why I was finding things wrong with you. I was hostile against God, and I was taking it out on you. But the way you lived and the decisions you made, which is what made me mad, you know, you kept making decisions to continually put off and reject the things of the flesh. The way you lived bothered me, and you wouldn't compromise just for me. And the more you lived for Christ, the angrier I got. But now that I'm saved, giving glory to God from out of your good works, they can look back and say, I can see why I was hostile. I can see why I called you an evildoer. And they're going to glorify God for it instead of making it evil. Well, that's these two verses. That's Peter's introduction to the new life. To the new life. From here on through chapter 3, and actually into chapter 4, we're going to talk about our citizenship here on the earth. We're going to talk about our employment. We're going to talk about slaves and masters. We're going to talk about marriage between husbands and wives, and how people are to live in order to manifest the things of Christ. Family and marriage is so important, not just Christian. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said, God invented marriage. And the reason why he invented marriage is for it to be a testimony of Christ and the church. Do we think we get married because we fall in love? Hopefully that's a part of it. But it is supposed to be the testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church. So in all of our relationships with us individually and everything that we do, God places us in circumstances, not for our benefit, but for him, to represent him and to live the life, the good life. In other words, be consciously aware that people are reading us. And if they do sense that there's something about us or that we belong to Christ, they're going to try to pick on us. They're going to try to wear us down. They're going to try to get us to compromise. They're going to try to offend us. They're going to try to break us down because they do not like the testimony that they're receiving. They do not like the spiritual force that is convicting them. They don't know it's the Holy Spirit. They think it's a human religious thing, but it's not. So verses 11 and 12 lay it out for us. How our citizenship is to be, our employment, marriages, human relationships and relationships with the world. All coming up. Peter's presentation of what the Christian life really is all about. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us the security of our salvation. Help us to see that you have saved us and that you are shaping and molding us as living stones to fit in with the temple in heaven. But also for here is that while we're in the growth process, we are growing for these purposes, even here on the earth, to represent you, to allow your spirit to write upon our hearts the story, the message, the gospel, and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd make us sensitive to how we do live and the purpose for which you have for us here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.